Anyway, here we are,
and it's good to be together, isn't it? You've been going through a series on 1 Corinthians, and I hope you've been enjoying it. And because I've not really been party to any of it, I can say what I want without worrying about overlapping what other people have said, because I don't know what they've said. So if I do overlap what others have said, sorry, but tough. Right, let's look at the scripture today. It's very, very familiar words, these, and I dare say lots of you will have read them many times. Perhaps as you read it, perhaps as we're reading it, I just want you to kind of log into the fact that actually Paul's little thing he does about this conversation between the different body parts in this is supposed to, in a way, be a bit tongue-in-cheek. That's the sense in which he's writing it. Because, of course, we all know that body parts don't talk to one another in the way that Paul describes them talking to one another. He's kind of stating the obvious in a humorous way to make a very profound point. And that's kind of the way that good comedy should work, in a way. So the Bible's not without comedy, and I think Paul has got a wry smile on his face whilst he's writing this. You know, these foolish Corinthians who are all over the place, really. Let me try and say it in the simplest fashion so that this gets through to you, really, what the nature of church is all about. So just these few words from 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 12. Just as the body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but many. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if an ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But, in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lack it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helps, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues or languages. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? The answer of which is no. Well, it might be. Well, if you want it to be yes, you carry on. But I think it's written a rhetorical question. Of course they're not. Now, eagerly desire the greater gifts, of which somebody is going to speak next week. But Paul identifies the greater gifts in a nutshell as those gifts that benefit other people, directly God's word to others. So the prophetic gifts and tongues with interpretation. In that context, he's speaking in a specific context. Gifts that bless other people are the greater gifts. And that's always what gifts are about. One day, and I said, I don't mean to pry, but what do you think you're looking at? The toe was quite shocked at this stinging rebuff and said, "It's not you, you know, but nose to whom I'm looking." "What's wrong with nose?" inquired the hip. "Nothing," said toe, "except for that drip that falls from the nostril, then gets wiped by the hand. That's something I find really hard to stand." "Since when have you stood?" said an indignant foot. "I'm tired of your endless carping. It's me that secures this body to stand, and I'm thinking of disembarking." "Silence," said head, "without me you're all dead. I'm clearly without a rival." "How about us?" was heard a muffled voice. "It's those parts that we shouldn't mention." "You're not welcome," said ear. "Quite frankly, I fear, because you cause such contention." "Enough," said the head, "I'm out of here." And the feet went in the other direction. With one almighty crash, head hit the dust and the feet went up to the ceiling. It's a kind of absurd poem, but it sort of makes the point, really, that division within the body of Christ is not possible. Now, you're going to say to me this morning, "Well, of course it's possible, because Christians, I've heard that occasionally they fall out." I've never witnessed it. I've never seen Christians falling out with one another. Of course, it happens, and it's scandalous. But essentially, Paul's argument is that unity in the body of Christ is not to do, essentially, with people getting on with one another, although that's something we should always work at, but it's to do with being united with Christ. That's his big argument here. You are in Christ, therefore you are united. And in another one of Paul's writing, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, he talks about maintaining the bond of peace, or the unity of the peace. So maintaining the unity of the Spirit is what we're called to do. The Church of Jesus Christ is unified because of Christ, because of the work of the Spirit. Now live it out. That's the challenge. To live in unity, not to establish unity. To learn what it means to favour another, to love another. That's the challenge of being a Christian and living in community. And Paul was faced with a church here that was riven, wasn't it? It was in crisis and in great difficulty. And it was for a number of reasons. There was a huge party spirit going on. You know, right at the beginning of the book, Paul challenges this kind of party, this political thing that's going on in the Church of Corinth. "I follow Paul. I follow Cephas, Peter. I follow Apollos." Apollos was supposed to be the best preacher, a great orator. "We like him best." And some said, "I follow Christ." And Paul's argument was Paul crucified for you? Was Peter? Was Cephas? No, Christ alone. And that's human nature, isn't it? And we find it even today. That's one of the reasons I despair of things like God TV and celebrity Christians. Drives me absolutely bonkers. I can't bear it, and it's for that reason. We can shift Christ aside and become enamored with a particular personality or a ministry, and I think it's a disgrace. Who do we serve? We serve Jesus Christ. So there was this party spirit. It was riven. The church was riven. But there was also a division between the rich and the poor. We saw that, I think, a couple of weeks ago, probably. I don't know who was speaking. Around the communion table, we're going to break bread this morning together. In the context of the early church, they met together in the homes, particularly at this point, and synagogues as well. But they would break bread together in the home. And that home would belong to a rich person who would normally put on a meal. And the communion was part of a bigger feast together called a love feast, an agape meal, they called it. And Paul's complaint to the Corinthian Christians was the fact that the rich were scoffing and having a good time, and the poor were pushed to the margins. They weren't included in that, and that's a disgrace. You know, for all your good things, Corinthians, for all of your giftedness and your cosmopolitan nature and the fact that you're in this important place, it's disgraceful that poor people are pushed to the margins. So there was a division. There was a party spirit. There was a division between rich and poor. But there was also a kind of a spiritual sort of elite developing. And this is where we kind of come into it now. Without going into kind of great length about this particular topic, you can read about it if you're interested. You might know a lot about it. Anyway, there was a philosophy that began to kind of emerge, and many scholars argue that you can see the roots of it here amongst the Corinthian Christians, and it's called Gnosticism. And some of you will have heard of that. But it meant many things. But it was a combination, in a sense, between Christian teaching and Greek philosophy. And one of the ideas was that the job of a person was to let the divine spark develop within, release the divine spark, so that we could be nearer to God. And the way that you become nearer to God is through spiritual enlightenment. The word Gnosticism at its root is gnosis, which means knowledge. It's not the sort of knowledge you get from a book. It's spiritual revelation. So you're on the in crowd. I know things you don't know. I know the secret way, the hidden wisdom. You don't know it. I know it. I'm very spiritual. You can see it coming through. They stand up in the meetings, the super spiritual ones speaking loudly and uncontrollably in tongues. And Paul is absolutely clear that this is not about one-upmanship, that all of these gifts only mean anything if they're exercised in love and for the benefit of the hearers and those people who are gathered. He's quite clear about that. So we can see these three factors. Gnosticism. The other thing that's pressing in on them, of course, is the prevailing culture. Roman culture was very stratified. We're supposed to be kind of egalitarian now. We're supposed to be equals. I don't know if you feel like that in our culture. But Roman culture was very stratified. And at the top of the tree, if you like, you had the patrician class. They were... They were wealthy, they were the elite, they had a lot of power, and at the bottom you had the plebs, the plebeians. Who was the name of that minister who called the guards on the, allegedly, should I say, on Downing Street plebs. I don't know whether he did. Just want to say, if you're listening in, I'm not saying you did, but it was alleged you did. They and several groups in between. And these were free people within the state of Rome. But there was a great difference between the top of the top of the tree and the bottom of the tree. But then there was a whole load of other people there who were not free at all. There were soldiers who belonged to the army and ultimately to the emperor. There were slaves, of course, many slaves in the Roman Empire, and women as well. Most women were property. And that kind of stratified culture seeped its way into the church so that people thought in hierarchical terms. And Paul's painting this picture of the body as something that's egalitarian. Whether you're rich or poor or male or female or Jew or Greek, whatever you are, if you belong to Christ, we stand on level ground. And that's why this communion table, in a moment when we share together, we'll stand down here, because together we all need the grace of God, I think. Well, I do. I hope you feel that way as well. We need God's grace and mercy. We are all the same, regardless of our giftedness. So there's this stratification going on. And you know, we can see it in our culture as well, really. The powerful, the elite, those people who have lots of resources. I find it scandalous how so much of the wealth is invested in so few people. And in the whatever we are, fifth or sixth richest country in the world, you've still got people living on the streets and people in poverty. This is not a political point, it's just a reflection that is disgraceful, in my opinion. But there was another deeply human reason, it seems to me, why there was division in the church at Corinth. Whenever you get a group of people together, and with the best will in the world, we're quite a random group, you know, there aren't many other places where people like this would gather all together in one place. You know, people who are highly educated and people like me who are basically bricklayers. Yeah? And, you know, and everybody in between. You know, it's wonderful. But what it means is, when we come together, there's a kind of sense of trying to find out where I belong and where I fit in. By very virtue of the fact that a group like this, a church exists, means that there is potential difficulty for issues like belonging and significance and where do I fit and what do I do. And I feel like, you know, to use Paul's metaphor, I feel like a big toenail that's being cut off, sort of thing. And people express those views to me, not in that way, of course. They say that I don't really feel like I fit. I don't know where I belong. And that's a deeply human feeling, because that's part of our kind of brokenness, really. Human beings were designed in the image of God to be image bearers. And we found our meaning in our relationship with God. We understand that we're significant, we're blessed, we're loved, because we are told by the creator of everything. Not because my life matches or doesn't match somebody that I consider to be successful, or my neighbor. You know, this whole status anxiety thing is a really interesting idea, I think. And it's said, there's a guy who wrote a book on it called Alan de Botton, which is quite an interesting book. I like it, actually. Called Status Anxiety, if you're interested to explore this a bit more. And he said, well, you never feel kind of jealous of someone like the Queen, do you? You know, you kind of, unless you like hats or something, or corgis. You don't. You know, she's the Queen, there she is. But you're more likely to feel jealous of your old schoolmate who's got a bigger car and a better house and more successful and a better education and better looking, still got their hair and things like that. So he advises you never go to a school reunion. Don't do it, because you're going to be anxious and you're going to hate it. And he then goes on in that second half of the book, he explores the idea of status, but he goes on to talk about, and this guy's an atheist, and one of the people that he cites as a great example of someone who challenges this notion of finding our worth in comparison to others is Jesus Christ. The Gospels show Jesus Christ, the exalted Son of God, the most blessed human, the most loved human in that sense, at one with the Father. Yet he lived amongst the poor. He had nothing. He worked as a builder, sort of carpenter. He kind of wandered around in this little place there in Judea and died a criminal's death. Yet he's the most exalted one. At one with the Father. And that's who we're in. Paul paints this beautiful picture that we are individually members one of another. So what touches you touches all of us in that sense. When one rejoices, all rejoice. Now that's hard, isn't it, sometimes? Gore Vidal, I don't know if you know him, he's dead now, isn't he? He said, every time a friend of mine succeeds, a piece of me dies. But oh, that we would know the love of God so deeply within our hearts that we can genuinely celebrate with somebody. You know, may I be very honest with you this morning? May I? For a change. As many of you know, that Jenny and I couldn't have children. We do have two children now. They're adopted children who have frighteningly just become 19. And we adopted them when they were 9 months old. And for a long time, and occasionally now, but it was more so when our contemporaries, we're past children now, when our contemporaries were having kids and stuff. It's a happy time, isn't it, when somebody tells you you're pregnant? Unless you can't have kids, it's like a kick in the teeth. And it's not their fault, is it? How are you supposed to navigate that? I mean, that's my example. You'll have your own examples, won't you? But it's difficult within the church community. And Paul tells us two really important things here. And the first is right at the beginning, verse 12. Just as the body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body. So it is with the church, you'd imagine it would say, wouldn't you? Because he's talking about the church. But he says, so it is with Christ. You see, when you're part of the church, you're not just part of a society or a social group or a club that you go to on a Sunday. I'm not talking specifically about this church, but I'm talking about the church universal, really. When you're part of the church, you belong to the church because you belong to Christ. You belong to Christ, and therefore you belong to the church. Paul is making an ontological comparison. He's making an ontological about reality. What is real? Belonging to the church and belonging to Christ, in a true sense, are one and the same things, Paul said. And one of Paul's big ways of talking in the New Testament, you'll see, he talks about being in Christ. And for him, being in Christ kind of sums up everything there is about everything, really. And I just want to read you some of the statements that Paul himself makes about being in Christ. In Christ Jesus, you were given grace before the world was created. He gave us grace in Jesus Christ before the ages began. In Jesus Christ, you were chosen before the creation. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then in Jesus Christ, you are loved by God with an inseparable love. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Amen. In Christ Jesus, you were redeemed and forgiven for all your sins. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness for all our trespasses or sins. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In Christ Jesus, you were justified before God, and the righteousness of God in Christ is imputed to you. You are clothed in Christ's accomplishment, in his beautiful standing before God. You've been forgiven and blessed. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in according to his riches, in glory in Christ Jesus. Do you notice all these in Christ Jesus? In Christ Jesus, the peace of God will guard your heart. In Christ Jesus, you'll have eternal life, for the wages of sin are death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And in Christ Jesus, you will be raised from the dead at the coming of the Lord. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. In Christ. The church finds its being in Jesus Christ. And then the second point he makes, that we've all been given the Spirit. So verse 13, we've been equally blessed. So we're equally loved, we're equally blessed. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one, but of many parts. We're united, but we're also diverse. And that's the activity of the Spirit. And he uses two ideas here. One is baptism. He's not talking about water baptism here. I think he's talking about water baptism as an illustration of being immersed into the life of Christ, into the life of the community of God by the Spirit. So if you have committed your life to following Jesus Christ, you've been immersed in the Spirit. Your life has been activated and regenerated by the activity of the Spirit. The second idea he uses, we were all given one Spirit to drink. And remember those beautiful words of Jesus in John chapter 7, and when he stands up on the last and greatest day of the feast and said, anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. And for within their inmost beings will flow rivers of living water. And he was referring to the Spirit, which should be given at the day of Pentecost. That, my friends, is the unifying factor, that we are in Christ, we're one in him, and we've all been immersed and refreshed in the Holy Spirit. And I think reflecting on those things makes a heck of a lot of difference to us. So we're unified, but we're also individually gifted. So three quick thoughts, and I need to hand over to Mary, then, who's going to lead us in. This is the first thought. In the light of those things, I want to say to you this morning, be who you are in Christ. Be who you are. Celebrate the person that God has made you. Look at yourself in the mirror and say, thank you, Lord, for who I am. Is you able to do that? It's hard, isn't it? Because we get confronted with our own shortcomings. But we've been blessed by Christ. We are in Christ. So that's the first thing. Know that in exercising our gifts, that is, being who we uniquely are in Jesus Christ, is a tremendous blessing to those around us. Exercise the gifts that God has given you. Be who you are. Celebrate the life that God's given you. And finally, find opportunities, maybe even this week, maybe even today, to bless someone else, to thank them for being who they are, for noticing the kind of things they do and say. Sometimes, you know, we can miss that, can't we, by other people? We can be kind of annoyed and dissatisfied why people aren't doing things or being a certain way. We need to understand that God has made them and they're individuals, and we need to bless them and encourage them. So those three things: be who you are, exercise the gifts God has given you, and bless somebody in the name of Jesus today.